Okay, we want to talk about the apostles. So, if you want to look at a verse, I guess the first place we're going to be is in Ephesians. You could go there. When I was advertising tonight on Facebook, I called this Baptist History 101 because it's about a college course, and I probably no way I'll finish it before January, but we'll work at it and see what happens. So far in our Baptist history, we've looked at Baptist distinctives, the acrostic for pastors. Then we began the meat of the Baptist history by saying we were going way back and remember, and we did a deal on remembering back. And then the last couple of studies have been about the first Baptist, John the Baptist. Tonight we're going to be looking at the apostles. And the honest Bible student has to try and answer an important question if he's going to trace Baptist history. Do the apostles possess the qualities, or I may have said the characteristics, of being a Baptist? In the outline here says, since John is the only person that Christ ever called a Baptist, it's important to compare John's doctrine with the apostles in order to find biblical proof of Baptist-like identification. And the apostles, number one, the apostles are named as a foundation on which the Lord built his New Testament church. We're going to deal with that a little bit here before we actually hit the qualifications or the characteristics of the apostles. But referring to the local church at Ephesus, the Bible says in Ephesians in chapter number 2 and verse number 19 and 20, the Bible says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. And so we see here then that the apostles, the foundation on which Christ built the church, was the apostles, with Christ himself, of course, being the chief cornerstone. The second thing we see here about this is the apostles are named as vital instruments for the perfecting of the members of the church. That also is in Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse number 11 and 12. And it says there, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The purpose of that gift was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we see here, as we're moving into Baptist history, that the apostles are the foundation for the church. And their work was used in perfecting the saints. The apostles formed the first called out assembly. The Lord selected 12 disciples and he named them apostles. Now there's two verses there, but I'm going to go to Matthew. We could use Luke 6:13, which is probably used more often, but I'm going to go to Matthew because I'm going to use it a couple of times tonight, if I get that far. Matthew in chapter number 10. Matthew in chapter number 10. In Matthew in chapter number 10 and verse number 1, it says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the name of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simeon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we see here the beginning of the working of the New Testament church as these apostles come together, and God calls them out of a group of disciples. And we don't know how big this group was at that time. We just know that out of the disciples that were there, he called 12 of them. And these 12 he used to be, you might say, the first officers in the New Testament church. There's only two offices, of course, in the New Testament church now, which is pastors and deacons, but that's because there are no more apostles. Jesus called these, and the only other one that was ever appointed as an apostle was Paul, and he was not appointed as apostle to the Jews, but rather an apostle to the Gentiles. And so we see this assembly that was the first, the Lord's first body of believers is referred to as a church. It's referred to as a church in Matthew in chapter number 16, when Jesus is speaking to Peter there in chapter 16. And verse number 18, and he says, "As I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Jesus says in this verse then that he will build his church. So that brings us to the question, it's number 4 in my outline here, what is meant then by my church? My church. It's necessary, of course, to examine the words of the expression to determine his intent. He says here, he says, "I will build." It's the verb. It's crucial in the expression. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "I will start." He didn't say, "I'll beget." He didn't say, "I'll originate," or "I will create," or "I will cause to become." He said, "I will build." And so the usage of the word indicates that it means to edify, to strengthen, or to build up. And that's precisely how Christ used it in this statement. So he's going to build up his church. Now you remember that what he's building it on here in Matthew in chapter number 16. If you look back up in verse number 16, it says, look in verse 15. He had already asked them who people say that he is, and they'd give him some ideas what they say. In verse 15, he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what he said was, what Peter said was, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what Christ said is, upon this rock, the fact that I am the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock, I will build my church. So here we go. Here's the cornerstone. Here's the foundation. Here's the beginning. If you was going to build a building, the first thing you have to do is mark out a place to begin. You don't just bring in a cement truck and start pouring cement. First, you have to decide where to begin. And then from there, you figure out how big your building's going to be, and you mark it out and you make it square, and then you bring in your cement truck. So you have to have a starting place. And Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. So it seems clear from that point that Christ will build his church from the foundation up. Now, the first local church body consisted of the apostles for sure, and maybe some other disciples that we later see in the upper room as they're gathered together and praying before the Lord comes back and empowers the church after he rose from the dead. And so we see here, it came into existence when the Lord called out his apostles in Matthew in chapter number 10 here, or Luke in chapter number 6. And the Lord promised to edify or to build up his body. His promise to edify and or build up his body came in Matthew in chapter 16 when he says, I will build my church. And after this, the Lord begins to build. He begins to put it together. In order to edify his church, Christ gave the apostles and therefore Jerusalem church some spiritual vitamins. So B in my outline here is, the logical question follows, how will Christ build up his church? How will he do that? Well, we see here that he gives the church several, I'm calling them here, spiritual vitamins. The first vitamin for this church is seen in Matthew in chapter number 18 with the establishment of church discipline. Verse 15, 18:15, he says, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we see here the opening of church discipline as the first spiritual vitamin that God gave the church. Isn't it interesting that Christ began with discipline? Probably the least used vitamin in the church today. Church discipline. That's where he starts. The very first thing that Christ actually gives to his church in Matthew here, as you follow down through the order in Matthew of the church, is church discipline. certainly, discipline in any area of life is a beneficial thing. You know, when we raise up our children, we discipline them. Why? Because once they learn that it's not a good thing to do a certain thing, they quit doing it. And not only that, but when you discipline one child, a lot of times you don't have to discipline the next one. Because when they start to do that same thing, that child that you already disciplined will say, you get in a lot of trouble for that. Whoo, you don't want to do that. And so they help each other out. Same thing in the church. Same thing in the church. Several things are worthy to notice about Matthew 18 here. First is there was an established local church. In verse number 17, it says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church." It's already there. It's not something that's going to start when we get to Pentecost. Matter of fact, we're going to spend quite a while talking about what happened at Pentecost when we get that far. But what didn't happen at Pentecost was the beginning of the church. That didn't happen there. The beginning of the church has already started before we get to Matthew in chapter number 18. And he says, tell it to the church. And so it's already established. There was also a procedure established. If you have a brother that trespasses, now this is not some itty-bitty thing. You know, sometimes people, they do little things that don't amount to a whole lot, and there are things that can, two or three different things can take care of them. Number one, the love of the Christian love that we have for each other overlooks a lot of sin, doesn't it? Number two, a lot of times we can just talk to somebody and settle it. And so that's his suggestion. Number one, go to this person. You know, don't go to everybody else and complain about them. Go to them specifically. As a matter of fact, if you go to others and complain about them, and you're not going to them specifically, you put yourself in danger of church discipline. Because you become a person who's causing discord among the brethren. And you put yourself in that position. So you don't want to do that. You want to use God's steps. Number one, you go to them. Number two, and I'm going to inject here some things because they're necessary, but they're not in the scripture there as they are. Number two, if they won't hear you, if you can't settle it, if they've done something and it's serious enough, you can't just forget it. You can't just say, well, you know, I'm just going to take it on the chin. But this is something that's more serious than that, something that needs to be dealt with. The next thing you do is you go and you get you a couple of spiritual brethren. And you say, I have a problem with so-and-so, and I need some referees. And I've already talked to him personally. That didn't do any good. I need you guys to come with me. And then you go back over and you sit down and you talk again. These two guys aren't your strong arms. They're your referees. They're there to hear both sides of the story and help make a decision of what needs to be done. Their decision may not be the decision, the thing that you wanted done about it. But they're mediators between you and this other person. And so you talk together and you say, but let's just say, as the text leads in that direction, let's just say that it is their problem. It's something that they need to fix. But even with these brethren kicking in and saying, yes, you need to change this, you need to fix this, they say no. Then he says that the third thing to do then is now you go to the church. Now, This is a public meeting. You go not to some people in the church and whisper this stuff. You go before the church and publicly you say to the church, this is the situation. And this is what I've done. I went to this person personally. I talked to him about what was going on. After I talked to him about what was going on, they refused to change it. So I went then and I got me a couple of brethren, and I went to them with a couple of brethren. And I went with brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so. And we went over there, and when we told the story out, they were in agreement that he needed to change this situation, that it was ungodly, it wasn't good for the church, it wasn't good for relationship, it definitely not good for his relationship with Christ. It needs to be changed. But he refused to change. Now we need to ask the church to tell him to change. And so now you have a big old church vote. And you say, how many think that what he's doing is serious enough? As a church, we need to say, you've got to stop that. Okay? And so maybe he's going out and getting drunk every weekend. Maybe he's partying around with somebody else's wife. Maybe he's, he's doing something that's serious enough. It needs to be dealt with. This isn't the fact that he said something bad about you and hurt your feelings. So you say to the church, what say ye? And the church says, well, he's got to stop. He's got to stop. That's not good for the church. It's not good for him. It's not good for his family. It's not good for the church. That's got to stop. And so so the church tells him then, that's got to stop. You say, well, somebody came to me and told me they'd bring me before the church. I just wouldn't show up. He didn't have to be there. They hear it. It's been told before this one person and before the brethren with him. So it's still there. So the church then goes to him, or somebody on account of the church goes to him and says, this has to stop. This can't go on. And he says, I really could care less what you guys think. Then the Bible tells us that we let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Now, the word they use nowadays is excommunicate. His name's not taken off the roll. Matter of fact, his name's not taken off of God's book of life. But he is treated, he is put out. He's no longer under the prayer and the protection of the people of God. He's out in the world wandering on his own now. He wanted to do it his way, and he refused church's intervention in his situation, and so. Now you just put him out and to be as a heathen publican, he says. And then he tells the church here, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so God says, by your determination, I will act. Now, all of that has a purpose in it. The whole thing has a purpose in it. And the purpose is reconciliation, right? When I go to a brother and I've seen it happen many times, so it does happen. A lot of times it is serious enough. It needs to be dealt with. Sometimes it has to be dealt with openly and sometimes critically, terribly. So I go to a brother and I say, you got to stop this, man. I've recognized that you're doing this thing, whatever it is, that's the problem. You got to stop it. Then I go with a couple of brothers, and we say you've got to stop it. And then the church says you've got to stop it. But in each step, the purpose is reconciliation. If I go to him and he says, "Yeah, I know it's wrong. I'm going to quit," and he does, then everything's okay. It never goes beyond that, right? You don't go tell everybody, "Well, old so-and-so, you know, he was going out drinking, but I put a stop to that." No. It's between you and him. You go with your brethren, and then he says, "Yeah, you guys are right. I have messed up, and I am changing. I'm getting away from that situation. I'm not going to be in that anymore." And then it's over. He's reconciled. He's back in the church. Everything's okay. Even to the point when the whole church goes to him and says, "You have to stop this." And not everybody, but the representation from the church goes to him and says, "You have to stop this." Once again, he has the opportunity to say, "I want to be reconciled. I will stop that. I will change. I won't allow this to affect me or my family or the church. I'm going to stop it, and everything's okay." The fourth step is when he's put out into the world for Satan to have him. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians, you see this guy that's living in incest and all, and Paul says, put him out. And so they put him out, but in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, let him back in. Why? Because when he got out there in the world and the devil started whooping him, pretty soon he said, "Wait a minute, I need to get things right." And so he comes back, and he's allowed back. Because, you see, the whole idea is reconciliation. But it's a discipline, that how discipline is supposed to work in the church. It's a responsibility of the membership with heavenly authority to either bind or loose that person according to how he deals with the situation. Number two here says the second spiritual vitamin the Lord gave the apostles was the Lord's Supper. And there's several verses here, Matthew 26, 20 and 26 and 30, Mark chapter 14, verse 22 to 25, Luke chapter 22 and verse 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse number 23 and forward. And those are all talking about the Lord's Supper. Paul's theological interpretation of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 11 requires that it be understood as a memorial of Christ. Several things are to happen here. Number one, it's a memorial of Christ and the fact that he died for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. The second thing it is in Paul's interpretation in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11 is it's an examination of our salvation. It's a time to look into yourself and see, am I really where I need to be with God? Am I really right with God? Am I really saved? And then not only saved, but in fellowship with God. And then the third thing is, it's a looking for Christ's return, that he'll come again. So the scriptural authority, teaching and practice of the Lord's table is central to the ministry of a healthy church. And I have been in a church where at one time the church as a whole was just not in condition to partake of the Lord's Supper. What'd you do? We didn't have it. We talked about it. And we talked about the fact that we weren't going to have it. Because if we're not in spiritual condition to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not going to do us any good. And we got to first get together and have a prayer meeting, a little bit of revival, you know, and you might be able to do that and take care of that and then come back and have it. You might do that, but we didn't set it up and then just not do it. We just never set it up because the church wasn't in condition to do that. Number three, the third edifying vitamin was the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. Of course, that's when we go out and we make disciples, and then we baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, and then we teach them to observe all things that God has commanded us. And so Christ had a new Testament immersionist assembly, and he commanded his followers to duplicate his effort. We add a baptism then as a spiritual vitamin to the church. Not just baptism, but soul winning, baptism, and training. Number four, the next spiritual vitamin the Lord gave was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. In the Lord's first post-resurrection appearance, he gave the Holy Spirit to 10 of his disciples. The Bible said he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And those 10, you remember, Thomas missed out on that. Wow. Wouldn't you have hated to miss out on the giving of the Holy Spirit? And here they were, had the Spirit of God within them, and Thomas wasn't there. He had to wait for, as far as I can tell, he had to wait for Pentecost. You know, I mean, that's the next time that the Spirit is actually delved out. From the giving of the Holy Spirit, all believers, Jews and Gentiles, who trust in Christ, shed blood for salvation, receive a permanent indwelling of and a personal regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That's just a fact. If you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, you're just not saved. That's it. He's either there or he isn't. And somebody says, when you get saved, you have all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. The big question then becomes, how much of you does the Holy Spirit get? And that's a vitally important question to us. Okay, every other time he gave the Holy Spirit, it was an act of authentication and accreditation. And we'll talk about some of that here. Number one, giving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In Acts in chapter number 2 and verse number 1 and 2, the scriptures say, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting." Now, this type of thing happened in the Old Testament. It had happened in Exodus in chapter 40. The tabernacle was completely reared by Moses. And when Moses had completed the work, the presence of the cloud of the Lord covered the tabernacle. And the scriptures say, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So the same type of an action in Exodus 40. The filling of the tabernacle was the Lord's authentication and accreditation of the tabernacle as his new place of presence and worship and service. And so it was set up there. In Solomon's day, when the new temple was built and by Solomon, and that replaced the tabernacle. And the scriptures say that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. That's 1 Kings chapter number 8. And again, the filling of the temple was the Lord's authentication and accreditation of the temple as his new place of presence and worship and service. So it had been just, you know, a burning bush, you might say, but then it became a tabernacle that was built for them to meet in, and now it's a temple that is built for them, a specific place. And these are accredited by God. At a future date, the Lord will authenticate and accreditate his millennial temple. Ezekiel tells us about that in Ezekiel chapter number 43 when he says, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is towards the east, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." And that's a prophecy. Hasn't happened yet. Likewise, the New Testament church needed to be authenticated and accredited. And so B.H. Carroll says this about it. He says, "As the church was established by our Lord in his lifetime and commissioned by him, it was God's building." The church was God's building. It was the true temple. But in his absence, after his ascension, and until the Spirit came as a temple, it had no Shekinah, as a house had no occupant. We thus see how the baptism in the Spirit was unto the church. And so this is the Holy Spirit baptism. Some say it's the only Holy Spirit baptism, but we can see that that's not necessarily true. There's a few other places here where we see the Spirit doing the same thing. And we'll talk about that here. In Matthew 23, the Lord rejected Judaism in total as its means to continue his presence and worship and service. He rejected the leaders in verse number 29. This is Matthew 23. He rejected the nation of Israel in verse 33, the city of Jerusalem in verse 37, and the Jewish temple that Herod built in verse number 38. His new means of evangelism now was the church, the New Testament church. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost paralleled the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle and the temple, and all three events authenticated and accredited the new place for the Lord's presence and worship and service. And so it's always for the same purpose. I'm going to finish here pretty quick now. The church became then the institute that the Lord would use. He accredited it with signs of tongues to the Jews. Later, he allowed the Samaritans to be saved and baptized into the church. And he accredited that in Acts in chapter number 8, also in the same way with Spirit baptism. The next occasion of Spirit baptism was with regard to the Roman Gentiles of Cornelius' household in Acts in chapter number 10. And the Lord accredited for the benefit of the Jews the inclusion of the Romans into the church with Spirit baptism accompanied with tongues. And then the final accreditation came with the including of the Greek Gentiles into the church when Paul confronted the 12 Ephesian disciples with John's teaching in Acts in chapter number 19. When these unsaved Baptists heard Paul's message, they believed and were re-baptized and received the Spirit baptism and spoke with tongues. Those are the only four occasions that we have of Spirit baptism indwelling and filling and taking place simultaneously. By the time you come to the book of Ephesians and chapter 61, in the book of Ephesians in 61 A.D., baptism of the Spirit had stopped. And we now only have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer at salvation, and the filling of each believer as they allow the Word of Christ to dwell in them richly. I'll give you verses for that, but we're not going to turn over there. Colossians in chapter number 3, verse 16 through chapter number 4 and verse 1, and Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 and 6 through 9. Now I'm going to stop there. I have another vitamin here, actually, and some other things that were given, but not really built on like those. We see here then the baptism of the Spirit. Now, that's an important subject for us to think about, because there are a lot of people, even Baptists, who now think that when you get saved, you need to be baptized with the Spirit and encompassed, buried in the Spirit. And they give some good sounding arguments, just not scriptural. Just not scriptural. There's a difference in a filling and a baptism. If I take this bottle of water here, and I do what I did a while ago, I take it out there to the water cooler, and I put that water into it, I'm filling it. I fill it right to the top. And that's a wonderful thing, especially when I'm thirsty. But if I want to baptize this bottle of water, I'm going to have to shove it down in a bathtub, because it's going to have to be immersed. The whole thing's going to have to be immersed. Once you're saved, you are never immersed in the Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit. He comes inside to dwell. You're never immersed in Him. The picture of the immersion of the Spirit was when the cloud came and the mighty wind came and the tongues of fire and came in on that church and marked it, and they spoke with tongues, and the Spirit of God baptized the church on that day. And the other times that the Spirit of God, the Spirit baptism is shown, is where other groups were brought into the church, like the Romans and the Greeks. So the non-Jews were brought into the church. And that was actually, those were actually for the benefit of the Jews, that they might recognize that yes, the door is open also to them. This is going to be a worldwide church. It's not going to be like the Jewish religion, that it was only Jews, and anybody else wanted in, they had to proselyte into Judaism. But rather, this is open to everybody. And so God showed the Jews at every point that yes, I'm accepting this group, I'm accepting this group, I'm accepting this group. And so the baptism was done each time to show that all of these are brought into the church. Okay? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God, thank you, Lord, for the teaching and training that we can get here, Lord. And I just pray, God, help me not to be tedious, but God, things that we need to know. We need to know about church discipline. We need to know about Holy Spirit filling and Holy Spirit baptism. And God, we need to know these things, Lord, because there are others who will raise up against the biblical truths. And God, we need to be able to understand why and where we stand on the Word of God. We ask you to help in Jesus' name. Amen.